There is therefore, and the word therefore refers back to the arguments of chapters 5, 6, and 7. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be filled to the full in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Amen, and may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Romans chapter 8 is the climax to all that Paul has been saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ from chapter 5 onwards. And by any standard of judgment, Romans 8 is great material. And three things particularly strike your eye at a first reading. The first thing is this. This is the point in Romans at which Paul starts to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. Now, he has already mentioned the Holy Spirit in Romans. Way back at chapter 5 and at verse 5, this is what he says. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But it's here in chapter 8 that Paul really comes to grips with the effect and the influence of the Spirit in experimental Christianity. You find the Spirit referred to in verse 5, in the second half. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In the second half of verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And in verse 14 onwards, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's the first thing that strikes you about Romans 8. This is the first point in the letter at which Paul comes to grips with the teaching about the work of the Spirit. And the second thing that strikes your eye is that a pattern of pairs, which was started in chapter 5, emerges in chapter 8. You remember that way back in chapter 5, Paul spoke about two men, Adam and Christ. And then in chapter 6, we read about two masters, sin and righteousness. In chapter 7, Paul speaks about two husbands, the law and Christ. And now here in chapter 8, we read about two lifestyles, the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. If you care to look at verse 5, you find the two ways in verse 5. Two lifestyles. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the other lifestyle, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh, which is one way of life, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, and that is the optional lifestyle. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the second thing that strikes you in Romans 8. There are two lifestyles. And the third thing that strikes you in this great chapter is this, that it begins and ends with two of the strongest Christian affirmations. It starts with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with no separation in verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels and so on, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation and no separation. These are the hallmarks of the Christian life, according to Paul in Romans 8. And I'd like to look at the first of these this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are two ways in which you can think of this reality of no condemnation. You can think of it doctrinally, and you can think of it experientially. Now, of course, in all living and vital Christianity, you cannot have the one without the other, because in all living Christianity, doctrine and experience go hand in hand. If Christianity were all doctrine, it would be an academic and an intellectual affair. It would be a mental exercise. If Christianity were all experience, having to do with feelings and impressions, it would very soon degenerate into mere emotionalism. But where you have the doctrine, you ought to have the experience. And where you have the experience, you ought to have the doctrine, because the one without the other leads to disaster. And so, the no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus should be seen, first of all, doctrinally, and then experientially. And speaking doctrinally, there's no doubt that the condemnation here in chapter 8 and verse 1 is related to the broad scheme of freedoms that he's speaking about in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. If I could just recap with these. In chapter 5, we read about the Christian's freedom from the wrath of God. In chapter 6, we read about freedom from the power of sin. In chapter 7, we read about freedom from the curse of the law. And in chapter 8, we shall very soon come to freedom from death and from the power of the grave. And a Christian, according to these four chapters, is someone who has been emancipated by the gospel from the wrath of God, from the dominion of sin, from the curse of the law, and from the power of death. And what Paul is saying in these four chapters is this, that these four realities, the wrath of God, the power of sin, the curse of the law, and the strength of the grave, have no jurisdiction in a Christian's life. They have no say in the Christian life. They do not exercise any authority in the Christian life. They do not have the last word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that wrath and sin and law and death do not enter into the Christian life, because of course they do. Christians can be subject to the displeasure of God. If they become wayward or stubborn or perverse or backsliding, God can be displeased with his children, just as an ordinary human father can be displeased with his children. But the Christian is not subject to the wrath of God. He has escaped all that. And in the same way, Christians can sin and do sin. They can go off the rails and transgress the commandments of God and land in a spiritual wilderness. But God's children are not subject to the dominion and the lordship of indwelling sin, because the gospel has emancipated them from all that. And in the same way, Christians can fall under the power of the law in a wrong way. Christians can become legalists, and their lives can be marred and ruined by legalism and by shibboleths and prohibitions. But the Christian is not subject to the curse of the law. He has escaped the curse of the law in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in exactly the same way, Christians do not escape death as a consequence of sin. Christians die just as ordinary other men die, and all things mortal. Coming to Christ is not a lucky charm against death. But the man who comes to Christ, even though he does die, is not subject to the power of death as other men are. Death holds no terrors for the Christian. He is not subject to the power of the grave. And there is very good reason why a Christian has no condemnation in this world of freedom from wrath and freedom from sin and freedom from the law and freedom from death. There's a very good reason why the Christian is free and not under condemnation. It is because Christ has borne the condemnation for you. The sentence has been carried out in Christ. Jesus died under the curse of God on sin. He bore the curse of wrath and the scourge of sin. He endured the curse of the law and the curse of death. The life and the death of Jesus have turned away the wrath of God. They have broken the power of sin. They have redeemed men from the curse of the law. His life and his death have set men free from the power of the grave. And doctrinally speaking, that is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because all of that has been settled in Christ. All the debts and the dues have been paid, and all the condemnation and the curse have been borne for us of God's wrath and sin's tyranny and the law's curse and the strength of the grave. The price has all been paid in Jesus. And so, doctrinally speaking, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And turning to the experiential side of this, all of this is bound to have an effect on you when you hear it. It's bound to register and make an impact on your soul. And when it does register and make an impact on your soul, this truth emerges in experience that there is no condemnation for the Christian from anyone, on any source, on any ground. Have you ever considered, my friend, how many accusers could rise this morning to point the finger at you and condemn you. Consider the regiment of accusers who could rise to condemn you this morning. Your own conscience can accuse you. Have you never heard that voice in the stiller moments? J'accuse. Thou art the man. Guilty. Failed. You've done it again. What kind of Christian are you? J'accuse. And especially if you have a sensitive and a tender conscience, or if you are subject to moods and depressions, how often can that haunting voice come in and condemn you? J'accuse! 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 You know the story of the man who came to Spurgeon, filled to the full with feelings of unworth and condemning himself and haunted by the guilt of his past. And he kept saying to Spurgeon, he was quoting a psalm, "I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man." That was his text for the day. "I am a worm and no man." And Spurgeon got rather tired of this and turned to the man and said, "Well, that's the best news I've heard. For it is written in Scripture, fear not, thou worm Jacob." Your conscience can accuse you. Your enemies can accuse and condemn you. Who does she think she is with her Bible? My, hasn't he got all the fancy ideas since he became a holy willy? Not only will your enemies accuse you, your friends and your fellow Christians can rise to condemn and to criticize and sit in judgment. That can be the hardest and the most bitter and the most cruel thing of all, to have your friends from the family of God pointing the finger and saying, "Shackies! Shackies! Shackies!" And of course, the devil behind all of that can accuse you. His very name in the Greek, diabolos, diabolos, means a thruster through. Somebody who pierces you. And in the New Testament, he is called the accuser of the brethren, the creature with the longest finger in the world, J'accuse. Do you know the story of Martin Luther and how he used to be tormented in his dreams by visions of his sins? The devil was pulling out an old-fashioned scroll, and on the scroll was written a long, long list of Luther's sins. Screed after screed, mile after mile, endless iniquities. And Luther would take a pen and write on the scroll, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no condemnation for your past or for your pardoned present. No one can lift a finger against a child of God." That doesn't mean that Christians don't have a past. All men and women of faith have a past. Think of Hebrews 11. the roll call of the heroes and the heroines of faith. Every one of them made mistakes, and some of them made disastrous mistakes. By faith, Noah. But he died a drunkard. By faith, Abraham. But he was a dreadful liar. By faith, Sarah. But she derided the promise of God about the coming child. She hid behind the tent flap when Abraham was talking to the men. And when she heard that she was going to have a baby, she laughed. Now, the Hebrew for she laughed is Itzahak. And so when the baby was born, he was called Itzahak. Isaac, laughter. Sarah laughed at God. Isaac was a lackadaisical, do-as-you-please, casual kind of fellow. By faith, Jacob, but he was a swindler and a scoundrel and a deceiver. By faith, Gideon. At the end of his life, he got the Israelite ladies to bring the jewelry to him. And he melted it all down and made a god. And the Bible says, all Israel went a-whoring after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. By faith, Barak. But Barak was a weakling. He was faithless. He hadn't the courage to go out and fight. And so God gave the victory to Deborah. By faith, Samson. He ruined his entire spiritual career by his dalliance with Delilah. It was a case of sheer, uncontrolled, unbridled lust. By faith, Jephthah. But he spoke a rash and foolish vow, implicating his innocent daughter. By faith, Moses. But he spoke unadvisedly with his lips and failed to enter the land. What a catalogue of failures. What a roll call of disasters. Surely, if any men and women could be condemned, they would be the men and women in Hebrews 11. But fallible and weak and foolish, though they all were, it is part of the kindness of God that their sins are never mentioned. It simply says they were men and women of faith. They trusted God. They took God at his word. They were right with God by faith. By faith they lived. By faith they were saved. By faith they subdued kingdoms. And by faith they died. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me close this morning by telling you a personal story about a man I met in Kutná Hora, to the south of Prague, on one of my visits to Czechoslovakia. It was August 1968, and the Russian armies had just invaded Czechoslovakia. So we were trapped for a while. And I was visiting Kutná Hora with my friend Patrick Smith, who now lectures in mathematics at Glasgow University. And on Sunday morning, we went to church, and we were invited to be the guest preachers. And as we worshipped God, the Soviet tanks rolled by the building, and the place shuddered. In the morning, Patrick Smith preached on the text from Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I noticed a man sitting near the front of the church, listening very intently. and his eyes are fixed on Patrick Smith. In the evening, I preached on Jesus as a way of escape. And the text was, Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. And there was this man again, an old man. As I preached all through the service, he sat weeping, and the tears rolled down his old tired face, and he kept muttering. I thought he was a bit crazy. So I turned to my friend, Pastor Jaromir Stifter, and I said, what's wrong with this man? Can't you keep him quiet? Stifter said, he's repenting of his sins. At the close of that evening service, the meeting was open for prayer, and the man was first on his feet. He was praying to God, crying all the time, weeping, and confessing the folly of his life. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but he rejected God and denied Christ, and he poured scorn on the gospel. He came to read the works of Karl Marx, joined the party, and for all his 70-odd years, he was a militant atheist and a communist. Here he was, in public, repenting of his sins, confessing his wasted life and the wasted, useless years and the hearts he had broken, and he asked God to take a poor sinner into his kingdom. Jesus said, there is joy in heaven among all the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just men who do not need repentance or think they don't. The following day I met him. It's the tradition to give little gifts, so I gave him a cake of Marks and Spencer soap. So perhaps he got the message that cleanliness and godliness were very close to each other. And help me, he started crying all over again. He's in glory now, and he's safe and saved and secure forever. But long before he got to glory, there was no condemnation for him. No one could lift a finger, because Jesus bore it all. A friend said on the phone last night, no one at any time, in any way, with any conviction, can lift a finger of accusation against a child of God. Later on in this chapter, Paul asks the question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is savingly simple. It is devastatingly simple. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. No, not one. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.